you're using the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 917. Acts chapter 9. Pretty familiar story to us who have been Christians for a while. Pretty inspiring story. And in God's sovereignty, he has chosen to have us preach through the book of Acts, and we come to the great persecutor of the church who gets converted on the day that we celebrate prayer for the persecuted church. Accident. Coincidence. I think not. If you're able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's word? Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 31. As always, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, but please follow along in your Bibles and remember, these are the very words of God. But Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. Suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you're to do." And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise, go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered him, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed. And he entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." Shall we say a bit of a surprise? And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And is he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priest?" But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night, let him down through the opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they didn't believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. But when they were seeking to kill him, But they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. And so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. the Word of God. You may be seated. I've entitled this message, A Surprising Conversion. Pretty creative name, right? But, you know, as I think about it, I think we're all attracted to dramatic conversion stories. No matter what you think of the city and all that happens there, it's my opinion that one of the most beautiful cities in the United States is San Francisco. And San Francisco is especially beautiful at Christmas. And for several years, Cheryl and I would take our kids up to San Francisco for a Christmas tradition. We would alternate. We would go to take them to the San Francisco Ballet to see the Nutcracker. And then we also took them to an American Conservatory Theater to see A Christmas Carol. And that was a marvelous production of A Christmas Carol. And of course, the main character in Dickens' A Christmas Carol is a lovable old fellow named Ebenezer Scrooge. And Ebenezer has some problems with people, shall we say? He's lacking people skills. Probably doesn't have the best impression of Christmas. Probably has a skewed perception of the importance of money. Through three consecutive visions in one night, Ebenezer Scrooge is transformed from an individual who chewed out his only employee for putting an additional piece of coal in a fire to stay warm in a freezing office to one who would send a small child to buy the largest goose for that same employee. And I think there's something that's attractive about that as we see the bad guy get converted. Something happens to these individuals and they see that there is something bigger than themselves, something bigger than their plans, something bigger than their purposes. We're obviously familiar with Saul, but going on in the Christian church, there have been some amazing conversions that speak great comfort, I think, to us, to see God and how He can change a life. I think all the way back in the 4th century, of the man many call Augustine, but we typically refer to him as St. Augustine. One of the greatest thinkers in all of Christianity was an evil, adulterous lech who on one occasion stole pears from a neighboring property owner, not because he wanted the pears, not because he even liked pears, but because he just wanted to do something wrong. He was sexually active and had children out of wedlock, and his mother prayed for him. And one day he was in his mother's house outside, and he heard a child singing a song in a neighboring yard that was tolelege, which is take up and read. And he picked up a scroll, and it was the book of Romans. And he read in the book of Romans from chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, where Paul says, verses 7 and 8, where Paul says that we need to give up on living lives of drunkenness and sexual immorality, and says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness or in sexual immorality or in sensuality, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that moment, Augustine was saved. He was converted dramatically. Many of us are familiar with C.S. Lewis. Chronicles of Narnia, Mere Christianity. He writes in his biography, autobiography, Surprised by Joy, that he got onto a bus in London, an atheist, and got off the most unwilling convert in all of England. And then many of us more frequently in our lifetimes know of Chuck Colson, Nixon's hatchet man during Watergate, who wrote a biography, went to prison, but a year and a half before he was sentenced to prison, was talking with a man that he wanted to go work for as counsel, the president of Raytheon Corporation, who himself had just been saved. And Colson went out and sat in his car and broke down and cried. And he knew he had met the Lord Jesus Christ. When he wrote his autobiography, Born Again, most of us who heard that said, yeah, right. But Colson was transformed by the grace of God. Those are stories. Those are real people. Paul is too. I'm going to do that through the message. So just forgive me. If I call him Paul, he's not Paul yet. He's going to be Paul. He's Saul. Y'all know who I'm talking about. Are we good?
Yeah.
All right, good. But here's the deal. We have one of the greatest enemies of the early church. And God transforms his life in a moment, in a heartbeat. And that is the key point of this passage today, that God is able to convert and to commission absolutely anyone for his purposes. God is able to convert and commission anyone for his purposes. This was such a critical, this is one of the most important events in the book of Acts, certainly one of the most important events in all of church history. Luke thought it was important enough, he records this event three different times, Paul telling the story twice, and here the actual event being recorded. Certainly wasn't expected, shocked the heck out of Ananias. I mean, Ananias takes it upon himself to, I'm not going to say argue with the Lord, but are you sure? Exactly. And while this is a surprising and a dramatic conversion, let me say this. This is not unique. Maybe the way it happened, maybe some of the details of how it happened are unique, but this is not unique. There are principles that we can learn about God converting sinners that apply to every single conversion that has ever happened in history. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. And the first of those principles is this. I want us to see conversion explained. What is conversion? What exactly does it mean when we say that someone is converted? Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, defines conversion as our willing response to the gospel call by the work of the Holy Spirit, in which we sincerely repent of our sins and place our trust in Christ for salvation. I think that's a nice definition. Let me just read it again. It's our willing response to the gospel call by the work of the Spirit, in which we sincerely repent of our sins and place our trust in Christ. So that's what conversion is. Let me ask a few other questions for us to answer together as we explain conversion. This is our second point, by the way, Bryce, or our first point. Conversion explained. Thank you. First of all, who does it? Who does the converting? It's God. God is the one who converts a sinner. How does he do it? Typically, through an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ that is normally done through his word applied by the Spirit. That is how people are converted. Now, how do we know that God is the one who converted Saul? Well, it certainly wasn't Saul that converted Saul, right? And not only that, can I ask you to look at something? We have no idea how many people were on this road to Damascus, but Saul was not alone. But there is one person who was converted here. And there was one person in God's bullseye, in his target. And that was the Apostle Paul. The others saw the light, but saw no one else. They heard something, but they couldn't understand it. We'll hear later that these words were actually spoken to Paul in Aramaic. They're there. They know something's happening. But God, that person, that heavenly Father of ours that we last week referred to as the Hound of Heaven, he was after Saul, and he gets him. He gets him through an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the who and the how, but Who is it that actually gets converted? Well, it's those whose only qualification for conversion or salvation is those are those who are themselves unqualified. Okay, the only qualification for salvation is that you are personally unqualified or disqualified. These are the ordinary folks, the unworthy, the undeserving, the insignificant, the unimportant. That's who God tends to get. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now, we can't say that Saul himself at this point was ordinary or insignificant or unimportant. But I think what we can say is he was certainly unworthy, undeserving, and at the very least, incredibly hostile to Jesus Christ. After all, what does verse 1 of chapter 9 say? He's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Can I tell you that this idea of breathing is not actually exhaling, but it's inhaling? He is so angry, he's furious with Christians. And believes that he's doing God's will by persecuting them. And that's who Jesus tells Ananias is his chosen instrument. What does that mean for us today? Perhaps, just think about this with me today. Perhaps that means that the next great evangelist to the Islamic world is a soldier with ISIS. Did you think that perhaps the next great American evangelist, the next Billy Graham, is on Skid Row somewhere drunk? We don't know. God doesn't look at qualifications the way we do. He takes a life and molds it so that there is only one who will get the glory, and that is the Lord God. And so that is conversion explained. Second point, let's look at conversion evidenced. What is the evidence? What are the facts that we see here that Saul was actually converted? Well, first of all, and I think this gets minimized all too often in our evangelistic presentations, there's a conviction of sin that has happened in Saul's life. Now, where do I see that? Well, what are the first words out of Jesus' mouth? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Which, as an aside, what does that mean about us? We are in union with Christ. We are Christ's body. Do you think this might have been one of the things? There's no writing in the New Testament more clear on the church being the body of Christ than the writing of the Apostle Paul. Do you think he might have started to formulate this when Jesus said, "You're persecuting me when you persecute my people"? And Saul's response to this when he gets to Damascus is threefold. We see that he is not eating or drinking, so we would say he was fasting. And Ananias is told that he's doing something else. He's praying. And I believe that what Saul was probably doing here is second-guessing all of his fervor, all of his desire to persecute Christians for what he thought was right, and having to have that reformed in his mind. And thinking that what he was doing for God was actually persecuting God. I believe he was convicted. Convicted of sin. The second evidence of Saul's conversion here is what we would call repentance. Repentance. Again, Wayne Grudem defines repentance as a heartfelt sorrow for sin and a renouncing of it and a sincere commitment to forsake it and to walk in obedience to Christ. Okay, so repentance, according to Grudem, and I think this is accurate, is like a U-turn, right? We've been going one direction, going away from God, going away from Christ, going away from the cross, going away from the gospel. We've been going toward the world, toward sin, toward the enemy of our souls. That's where we've been going. We stop and we turn around. We stop going the direction we're going and we turn around toward Christ. The London Baptist Confession of Faith that is now over it's over 400 years old now, gives this definition of repentance. Saving repentance is a gospel grace by which we are made aware of the many evils of our sin by the Holy Spirit. And then by faith in Christ, we humble ourselves over our sin with godly sorrow, with hatred of it, and we pray for pardon and strength of grace and the determined endeavor by the Holy Spirit to walk before God and to please Him in all things. That's repentance. Do we see that kind of repentance in Saul? I think so. That's why, by the way, if I can, when we talk about conversion, I don't have a coin, but if I had a coin, I would show it to you and I would show you that there were two sides to that coin. And that represents conversion. I would say that one side is repentance and the other side is faith, and they can't be separated from one another. Because when we turn from the world and we're turning back to Christ, we're turning back to Christ in faith. They go hand in hand. Repentance and faith go hand in hand. And so do we see that? Do we see a U-turn in Saul? Well, yeah, I think we do. I mean, one thing that I see completely changed in Saul is his authority. Who was the authority that Saul reported to before? He would have said God, but it was frankly the Jewish high priests. He's got a new authority now. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus tells him, go in the city. You wait, you sit there. He goes in the city, he waits, he sits there. He's got a new authority. Which, by the way, is why we cannot separate Jesus' saving work from his lordship. Right? If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, that means you are following Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And as we have said so many times, we do not make Jesus Lord. Jesus is Lord. We recognize him as Lord. So we see a change in authority, but we also see a change in his thinking. Look at verse 1. He was breathing threats against the church. Now look at verses 17 through 19. Ananias departs, enters the house, lays hands on him, says, Brother Saul? Brother Osama bin Laden. Yeah. Right? Yeah. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me that you might regain your sight, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and immediately something like scales. The word is like flaky substance. Luke, being a physician, cares about that kind of stuff. You know, come out of his eyes and suddenly he can see. He regains his sight. He rises up and gets baptized and takes food and is strengthened. He goes from an enemy breathing out threats against the church to Brother Saul. And he didn't do that. Jesus did that. And I think part of what's going on is Jesus, in his wisdom, takes one of the old guard, the Jewish leadership that would persecute him, and here is the new wineskin of the church through Saul. Amazing transformation. But he not only has this change in authority and this change in thinking, he's got change in priorities. Why was he going to Damascus? A trip of about 150 miles from Jerusalem. What was he going to do in Damascus? He was going to arrest Christians, bring them back, charges before the Jewish leadership. What does he end up doing? Preaching Jesus. I'd say that's a transformed life. Yeah, I think there's all kinds of evidence here of repentance in Saul's life. But another evidence of his conversion is what I want to call spiritual sight. You know, did Saul believe that he was being faithful to God, that he was doing God's will as he was persecuting these believers? I think so. I think he really did. I think he stood there watching Stephen get stoned, holding their coats, saying, "Thumbs up, guys, well done. I threw my arm out yesterday. I'm not going to throw any rocks, but I'll hold your coats." He is the one who brought such persecution upon the church in Jerusalem that the church was forced to comply with Jesus' mandate to go and be witnesses outside of Jerusalem. He's breathing threats. He believes he's doing the work of God. But suddenly, his eyes are opened. And I believe, although I truly believe that he was physically blind, and although I truly believe that there was something flaky like a scale that fell from his eyes, I believe that that was also something that God gave that was a picture of a spiritual reality in Paul's life. And that's that he was spiritually blind. He could not see the truth. He would read the word and he could not see the word for what it was. He was the one who thought that Jesus was a heretic. Now Jesus is no longer a heretic. He's a Messiah. Listen to verses 20 through 22. Immediately, didn't take a long time, Saul starts to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard were amazed. Luke is a master of understatement. Are you kidding me? Amazed? Blown away? Pinching themselves? This is the guy who came to arrest him, and now he's telling us that Jesus is the Son of God? Saul keeps increasing in strength and proving that Jesus was the Christ. What in the world happened? Here's what happened from 1 Corinthians 2. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And suddenly, Saul's eyes, spiritual eyes, are opened up to the truth of the gospel and the amazing grace of God in Christ. And his story has changed. He has spiritual sight. And finally, the final evidence that I see here, and there are others, but I want you to notice the fellowship that he has with other believers. He goes to persecute them and instead gets called brother. He's trying to throw them in jail and instead is accepted into the community of faith of the way in Damascus. But not only that, later when he goes to Jerusalem, and I personally believe that it's here that we have that 3-year gap in Saul's life where he actually goes to Arabia before he goes to Damascus, but that's not something for us to get tied up in. He goes to Jerusalem, and naturally, the guys are a little reluctant to have Saul come in among them. I mean, can you blame them? Barnabas, what a fella, comes alongside, says, "Man, this guy met Jesus. He is preaching boldly. Let him into our community." And Saul begins to spend time with the disciples and with the apostles and with the church. He's not off by himself. He's not just doing his own thing. The New Testament does not give us the option, does not show us examples of Christians who live life as lone rangers and solo sport, off on their own. They're always brought in community. How often? Always. How many? Every one of them. Into community. We need each other. It happened with Saul, and it happens with us. That's why we need one another. Do I think he was converted? Oh, yeah. And we could probably spend some time going through these passages and finding out even more evidence that Saul was converted. But not only do I want to spend time now explaining conversion and showing the evidence conversion, but I want us to see Saul's conversion employed. And by employed here, I mean used by God for God. Jesus told Ananias exactly why he picked Saul. You're mine. You are my instrument to the Gentiles. John Piper, in a book called Let the Nations Be Glad, it's one of the most famous opening lines of any Christian book that I know of, any book at all. John Piper says, worship or missions exist because worship doesn't. Let me say that one more time and have everyone think through that. Missions exist because worship doesn't. So taking from that the conclusion, the purpose of missions is to create worshipers of Jesus Christ. And what is a worshiper? A worshiper is one who is devoted to Christ. A life that would follow, and that everything that they would do, that they would say, that they would choose, that they would think, would be done with the intentional purpose of honoring, glorifying their Heavenly Father. Do we see evidence of that in Saul? Well, I certainly think of his letter to the church, the Philippian church, where he said to live as Christ and to die as gain. His entire life would be devoted to Jesus Christ. That's all he wanted, was Christ. In chapter 3 of the book of Philippians, he goes through his qualifications. He says, you guys want to have a qualification, you want to compare resumes? Let's go ahead and do that for a while, shall we? And he breaks out his resume. You're a Jew, I'm a better one. I was a Pharisee. I was blameless per the law. I was rising up through the ranks. I had my act together. Garbage for the sake of knowing Christ. Means nothing for the sake of knowing Christ. It's a life of worship. It's a life of devotion to Christ. Those who are converted are also employed for service. God takes every single one of us. And what's Texan for every single one of us? All y'all. There you go. Good. See? I'm working on him, Karen. He takes every single one of us and gifts us. We're not looking around for someone else to do the gospel work. All of us have been equipped to do it. All of us have been called to do it. He's got a purpose. Not only in your personal life, but then he brings you into a community of believers because your gifts are going to magnify, meet with, complement other gifts, and God is going to accomplish his kingdom purposes through that body that by his sovereign will he brings together. Every single one of us are called to a life of service of the gospel. Every single one of us are called to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And our conversion is used by God not only for lives of worship and lives of service, but a life of witness. Isn't that what we think of when we think of Paul? This would include everything from apologetics to evangelism to disciple making, the A to Z. That's what we're called to. So what difference does all this make? I have 4 points of application. 4 points of application here on what difference a conversion like Saul's makes for us. And there's so many more. I could spend weeks on this passage. For some of you, it's one of your favorite stories in all of Scripture. I understand it. It's certainly one of mine. But here are things that I want us to focus on. Number one, since the early church's greatest enemy was dramatically converted, we should have further confidence in the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you what I believe. I believe the resurrection because, number one, Scripture tells me that Jesus was rose from the dead. But I also believe it because it makes sense of all the facts that Scripture puts together more than anything else. But of all the facts that anyone could marshal together for the truth of the resurrection, I don't believe that there is a stronger piece of evidence personally than the conversion of the Apostle Paul. You think of the theories that have been put forth by atheists and doubters against the resurrection. The swoon theory, Jesus wasn't really dead, he was just really sick and he was revived in the cool of the tomb. The wrong tomb theory, the ladies thought that the tomb was empty, they just went to the wrong one. The mass hallucination theory, they all wanted to see Jesus alive so bad that they did and hallucinated. The problem is none of that answers the question, how did this fellow get converted by running into the risen, resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus? There is no single piece of evidence for the resurrection that I think from an evidentiary point of view, and I'm sorry, the lawyer is coming out, that more stands for the truth of the resurrection. The resurrected Christ appeared to the greatest human threat to the church of that time, and wham! He's converted. If anyone that you know is struggling with Christianity, can I ask you to have them deal with the truth of the resurrection? And ask them this, what do you do with this fella? How do you explain this guy? As none of your other explanations can explain what happened to Paul. Second point. Since no one is beyond the reach of God's sovereign saving grace, we should never lose hope when we're seeking someone's salvation. Since no one is beyond the reach of God's saving grace, we should never lose hope. There's no one out there who's without need. There's no one who's able to save themselves. There is no one worthy in and of themselves. But there is no one beyond God's gracious reach. Which means that if you pray for someone's salvation, don't stop praying. And if you're sharing the gospel with someone, you don't have to worry about whether you did it right, because you're not going to convert them. God is. And so we ought to have incredible faith and incredible confidence. There's nobody. Do you have a prodigal in your home? You keep praying. Do you have a friend or a family member or a neighbor that denies Jesus, that's hostile to the things of Christ? Are you telling me he's as hostile as Saul? Just have faith. Go to God. Third, I want all of us here this morning to really listen to this one. Not that you've been ignoring the others, but number three, since God has saved each of us without respect to our own personal qualifications, we should stop trying and start resting in Christ. We ought to give up on justifying ourselves. We ought to give up on trying to say all the things that we have done or will do to be approved by God. Listen to me now. Jesus did it all. Jesus paid it all. Jesus is all. It's done. It's done. Hallelujah. It's done. So quit it. Stop it. Quit trying to earn his favor. Rest in him. Know that when you stumble, he's there. You haven't disappointed him. You didn't catch him off guard. Oh, I thought she had it together by now. No. Rest in the gracious, forgiving, loving, merciful God. And quit trying to think in our human mindset that we have something to bring to the table. God, you're so lucky to have me. No, no, no. Right? Don't try so much. Rest more. Rest more. But, fourth point, since true conversion results in a transformed life, we should examine ourselves to see if our profession of faith was legitimate. I mean, we should see a difference. Right? I mean, I'm not talking about to engage in morbid introspection, you know, the unhealthy staring at your belly button thinking, I'm doing it this wrong, I'm doing this wrong, I'm doing this wrong. No, but Paul himself tells us to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith, right? I believe that's in 2 Corinthians 13. There's a great image of the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification is that process of us being made more and more like Jesus. And I saw this in a video once, and it cracked me up, and to me it's the best illustration of what this means, what the Christian life is. It's like you got on an escalator, and then you fell down, and you can't get up. But the escalator keeps going up. And you're tumbling over backwards, and you're stumbling over yourselves, but you just keep growing. That's kind of what the Christian life is like. I mean, how many of y'all feel like me, that we keep falling down? But we're on that escalator, and God's going to work in us, you know? And so what are we looking for? What's the kind of fruit that you want to look for? What is it that you want to see? Do you love Jesus? Do you love His church? And do you hate sin? Keep going. Keep falling on that escalator. But that's where He has us, right? We're not where we want to be, but we're a lot better than what we used to be. He's working in us. He's changing us. Oh, I hope this is encouraging to you guys as we see just the amazing grace of God. And if God can do this in a life of an enemy of the gospel like Saul, He can certainly do it and does do it today. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank You for a life transformed, and thank You for transforming grace. I pray that that same transforming grace would be experienced in the lives of people in this church and in the friends and family members that we come in contact with who deny You, who do not know You, maybe who are even hostile to You. Help us to not be so tied up in what we see at an earthly level that we forget that there's a spiritual reality that's even more real than what we can see and touch right here. And that You are working and can work and do work in the lives of individuals who have no business naming the name Jesus, but they do because You have changed their lives. You changed us. We're miracles. May we continue to be used as instrument of Your miracles to others. We just pray it in Christ's name. Amen.